As you're turning there, just let me catch us up to where we are in our study of 1 Corinthians. I just want to point out that some of you may be thinking that, wow, this is taking a long time. We've been in 1 Corinthians for several weeks now. Well, this week, as I was preparing this sermon, I was reading an old sermon from John MacArthur on this passage, and as I was reading it, it's a sermon that's just been transcribed, and I was reading it, and as he was introducing his sermon, he mentioned that they had been in this chapter for several months. So just be happy that I'm not quite being that in-depth, or be sad. Maybe you want to be that in-depth, but we're actually going through this rather quickly, I think. We're already in chapter 10. We've only been in 1 Corinthians for what? It feels like 3-4 months now. So I think we're making pretty good progress through a very rich letter. It has a lot in it. But as we've come to the end of chapter 10 here, which we will complete today, we're finishing up a discussion that Paul really started back at the beginning of chapter 8. And this is a discussion that speaks about Christian liberty or Christian freedom. And this, I believe, is an important topic for us. I've mentioned this multiple times. But it's an important topic because it's one that Christians in the church have struggled with throughout the history of the church. And how does one balance their freedom with devotion to Jesus Christ? And there's two primary mistakes that Christians often fall into when it comes to how to live their lives in liberty and in freedom. The first mistake that Christians often make is what we call antinomianism. This is non-law. This is what we call license. It's the opposite of living under a law. Antinomianism basically says, look, I can do whatever I want, wherever I want, and there's no reason that you should speak anything about that. Because after all, I'm saved through Christ and nothing else really matters. So I can do anything and everything I want to do. Well, the opposite side of that error is what we refer to as legalism. Legalism says, well, we really don't have freedom. We aren't free to do anything. We're free to obey a certain set of rules. That's the freedom that we have. So legalism takes the approach that there's only one right answer and you have to live by the right answer. And the same answer applies across all times, people, and places. So there's no freedom. It's just you have to figure out the right answer. That's your freedom. Well, both antinomianism or license and legalism have the same root problem, the same root issue. And they're both the problem, the center of their error is they are centered on the person. They're me-centered. See, antinomianism makes all of life about indulging the self. So therefore, it's all about me. Myself, I'm saved by Christ, but then it's all about me and my own personal desires and pleasures. Legalism, on the other side, makes the self responsible for all, being able to keep the rules, keep the external standards, and this by using rules and being able to keep the rules elevates the self above others. So it's a way to promote the self and then look down on others who can't keep the rules as good as you do. So legalism is also self-centered and self-focused, and we use it as a way to elevate ourselves above others who aren't quite as legalistic as us. Can't keep the rules and regulations as well as we can. Now, legalism presents its an especially dangerous view because, or at least I believe it's especially dangerous because it looks good on the outside. When you look at what the legalist does as far as their actions, it looks very good. Because the action in and of itself, there's not a problem with. Whether if someone decides they're going to do something or not do something, that doesn't make the action a problem. It's not the action, it's the problem. It's the heart attitude behind the action that makes it legalistic or not legalistic. So if a person says, hey, I will never drink, well, you can't just say, well, that's legalistic. Well, no, it may or may not be legalistic depending on the attitude behind that decision, why they will never drink. Or as we've been studying this idea of eating meat. Well, I'm never going to eat meat again. Well, it could be legalistic. It may not be legalistic depending on the heart attitude behind that decision. So legalism is dangerous because we see the actions and it looks very good. But it could be a very depraved heart behind those actions. This is why even in Scripture, Jesus has such strong words against the Pharisees because they were the ones who Jesus referred to as whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but inside they were death and decay. There was no spiritual life in them. They were dead, even though they looked wonderful on the outside, because they're good at keeping rules. This is why we also find in Scripture words like this in Isaiah 29 that's condemning the Israelites in the Old Testament. It says, the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They were good at keeping all the religious rules, but their hearts were far from God. They honored me with their lips and their mouth. They said all the right things, but their hearts were far from God. Well, Jesus picks up on this when he's condemning the Pharisees, and he says the same thing. He quotes from Isaiah. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So legalism presents a difficulty, or an especial difficulty for us as we navigate through how we handle our freedoms as Christians. See, legalism, basically what it does is it promotes an external action, but it doesn't have to do anything to change the heart of a person. It's actually easy. Legalism is easier than actually following Christ. Because all legalism says is, here's the list, do the list. Anybody can do that. Christ says, I want all of you, heart, mind, and soul. That's much harder. It's much harder to give your entire heart than it is to just keep a list of rules. The Pharisees were excellent at keeping rules, and Jesus condemned them for their actions. Well, so what happens in legalism then is we make our lists, and what we end up doing then is we make the list and we insist that everyone else follows our lists. And when you start comparing lists, you quickly find out that the lists aren't the same. Everybody has a different list. But we feel like ours is the authoritative one. Some things you might see on these lists is your hair has to be a certain length, your clothes have to be a certain way. Guys, you got to wear your ties, you got to wear your suits. Women, you got to wear dresses, and they have to be 3 inches below the knee, or it's something wrong with you. You can't wear makeup a certain way, you can't watch certain movies, or maybe no movies at all. You can't watch TV, and we've mentioned before, no dancing of any kind. The list can go on and on and on. People develop their lists and insist others live by them. Well, Paul's going to talk about freedom here, again, at the end of chapter 10, and he's going to teach us a better way, I believe, of how we navigate our lives and our freedom as we live in the world for Christ. Now the question, the specific question that has launched this discussion as we've come into chapter 8 and this section of 1 Corinthians is the question of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Is it okay to eat this meat? See, in Corinth, it was most likely that if you had meat, which wasn't something they had at every meal every day, this was a special thing for most people in this day, but if you had meat, it had probably, almost without a doubt, been previously sacrificed to an idol in a pagan temple. This would be true whether you went to the meat market and bought the meat and prepared it yourself, because before it entered that market, it had been sacrificed to an idol and then sold. Or if you were invited to go to someone's house and have a meal with them, it's likely that they had taken it and offered it to an idol themselves. So what do you do in such a situation? Well, in chapter 8, Paul warns against allowing our knowledge to puff us up. He's talking to the Corinthians there who said, look, we know that there's only one true God, and these idols are all just fake things. It's not a big deal. We can know that it's just meat. And Paul doesn't disagree with them. But he says, don't allow your knowledge to puff you up, to make you arrogant, to look down on others because you know this, because some don't know this. They come from backgrounds where they've been saved and brought into the faith, but they're still struggling with their background of coming out of this idol worship. And so for them to eat this meat is a serious issue. It violates their conscience. Paul says it's better to just give up our freedom in this case and not eat the meat so that our brother or sister in Christ who has a weak conscience and is bothered by this doesn't cause them to stumble. So in chapter 8, he tells us we need to be careful about how our actions impact others. And then in chapter 9, Paul concentrates and gives examples of ways he personally has sacrificed some of his freedoms on behalf of the gospel. Specifically, he says that he's given up his right for financial compensation for his ministry. He says, look, I have the right to ask of you to support me, but I have given that up, and instead I work a side job. And so Paul has given up certain freedoms in order to reach the Corinthians with the gospel because he doesn't want the financial part of it to become a hindrance to them receiving the gospel. Because in Corinth, that's what all the professional philosophers did. They would come into town, they would tell you all the knowledge they had, and then they'd say, now pay me for that. Well, Paul didn't want to just be like that. He wanted to say, look, what I have, it's free for the taking. This is the word of God for you. This is the gospel that will save you. So Paul is more concerned about people being saved than he is about receiving financial compensation, and he's willing to give that up for the cause of others. Well, at the beginning of chapter 10 then, as we looked at last time, Paul does warn about idolatry. See, in chapter 8, he says, be careful about your actions and how it impacts others. Chapter 9, he says, I've been very careful about how my freedoms impact others. But in chapter 10, he warns that how you exercise your freedoms can have an impact on you as well, and you have to be careful about that. And he specifically goes into idolatrous practices. And see, in chapter 8, he says it's okay to eat the meat that you buy at the market. It's okay to eat the meat if you're invited to someone's house and it's served to you. It's fine. It's meat. It's not a big issue, unless someone makes it an issue. He says, but it's not okay in chapter 10 to participate in the actual idolatrous practices. It's not okay to go to the temple and participate in the idolatry that's taking place, even though you think, well, it's not a real idol. It's just nothing. It's not okay to participate in that. He says to do so is to participate, to have some sort of connection to the demonic activity that's behind such things. So even though there is no such thing as other gods, there are certainly demons associated with this practice. And Paul says to participate is to participate in the demonic. Just like when we come to the Lord's Supper, he says to participate is to participate with Christ himself. So we understand through our own Christian religious practices that there's a participation involved. So we would never participate in a pagan practice and join ourselves to demons, he says. So there's a warning here that there is a line that you don't cross. And participation in idolatry is one of those lines. So this is where we come to then, when we come into verse 23 of chapter 10. So let me read the first couple verses here. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." He starts off by beginning this slogan, or repeating this slogan, "All things are lawful." Now, he also had mentioned this same slogan back in chapter 6. But notice that he doesn't deny the truth of the statement. He doesn't stop and say, because look, it's in quotations, all things are lawful. This is what the Corinthians were saying. And Paul is repeating them. All things are lawful. Paul doesn't stop and say, no, you've got it wrong. He's going to agree with them. And it's probable that they picked up this slogan from Paul himself anyway. Because Paul is the one who, in his preaching and in his teaching, emphasized that the believers are free from the law of God. In Romans 6:14, he says this, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And then again in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So Paul himself, in his teaching and preaching, has been teaching that you are free from the law. So now when he hears the phrase, "all things are lawful for me," he's not disagreeing with them. They probably picked this up from him. But what does it mean that all things are lawful? Paul obviously doesn't think that anything and everything is okay, as the antinomianism would say. I mean, when he speaks of freedom, he's speaking of being free from the Old Testament Mosaic law. The laws that we find in the Old Testament regarding sacrifices and cleanliness codes and the dietary laws. All of those laws that people like to point at and say, well, you don't stone people for disobeying the Sabbath, do you? Well, why do you worry about gay marriage and homosexuality then? Well, that's just a misunderstanding of the Bible. It's a misunderstanding of what the law was all about. So Paul isn't talking about being free from God's moral law. In fact, he's already brought it up earlier in the letter. Remember, he talked about throwing someone out of the church because they were practicing sin. So he's obviously not just okay with anything and everything. He says, look, there's some gross sexual misconduct going on in your midst. You need to judge the individual and cast them out of here. Wait a minute. I thought all things were lawful. Well, there are many things that Scripture speaks clearly on that Scriptures know are moral wrongs, such as murder and theft. Those are just two off the top of my head. So when Paul says that we are free from the law, he's not saying that we're free to do anything and everything. And we have to understand the statement that all things are lawful for me, that Paul is not disagreeing with. In this light, he's not saying that all things are lawful in the sense that God has somehow no authority over our lives whatsoever. God's moral law is authoritative over our lives. But there is much that we find in the Old Testament Mosaic law that is no longer applicable to our lives. So as we come into this, he mentions, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul's just reiterating what he's already said in chapters 8 and 9 here, that our freedoms have to take others into consideration. We exercise our rights in such a way that build up others, in such a way that it's good for our neighbor. We're always looking out for the other person and what our actions are, how they're going to impact them. So then he goes on then in verse 25 through 27 here, and he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, Paul here is underscoring his agreement about freedom. He says, look, whatever is sold in the meat market, it's fine. Buy it. Eat it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's meat. And then he goes on and he quotes Psalm 24:1, he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why does he quote that? What does he mean by that? It's simply this. We know that God is the God of all things. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. Everything ultimately goes back to God's hand. So when you buy meat at the meat market, it came from God. Everything comes from God. And so when you go to the meat market, just buy the meat and eat the meat. And he says, and don't worry about bring up questions on ground of conscience. What he's saying basically is you don't have to go to the meat market and run a background check and make sure everything comes back clean before you buy it and feel good about it. You can imagine people at the meat market thinking, do you think this one was sacrificed to an idol? Or maybe this one wasn't. Maybe I can find some clean piece of meat somewhere here that hasn't had that. Paul says, don't worry about it. It's meat. Go to the market, buy your meat, eat the meat. Don't worry about it. But then he goes on. He goes on and says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Again, this is kind of the similar thing. So this applies to the meat market, but it also applies to your social outings. If someone invites you to come over to their house and eat, he even mentions an unbeliever here. If anyone invites you to come to their house and eat, whatever they give you to eat, just eat it. You don't have to quiz them. Well, where did this come from? What'd you do with this before you put it here before me? Just don't even worry about it. Just eat it. But let me back up here. He says similar things here to what he's saying here in 1 Timothy. Let me just bring up this verse. It says, for everything created by God is good, And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, everything comes from God, and it is good. It's our how we receive it that's more important. And Jesus says the same thing in Mark 7 about the fact that the dietary laws and what we eat is not of importance. I just want to bring this up because I think it's important to see this. And he says to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters his heart, not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. You don't have to worry about where this meat came from. You don't have to worry about what kind of meat it is. It's meat. It came from God. It's to be received with thanksgiving. Don't worry about all the stuff behind that. But he does say there's a however or a but here in verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I participate, or if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? He says, however, and he states what he's already stated, we have to be considerate of others. If someone makes the food an issue, then he says, do not eat. If someone who is sitting there at the table with you kind of nudges you and says, you know, this has been offered in sacrifice, he says, then don't eat it. But he says, look, it's not because now you've been hoping to remain ignorant about this, but now you've got some new information, and because of this new information, you realize this isn't the right thing. He says, it's not about your conscience in this. It's about the conscience of the other person. That's why you need to refrain from eating. Because the fact that they're bringing it up tells you that they've got an issue with it. So if some young believer is sitting there and they say, Paul, did you know that this was offered in sacrifice? It's better not to eat it. Because they are troubled by this. And for their benefit, then just don't eat it. Again, not because this information is something that changes how we look at the food. Paul is not telling us that ignorance is bliss here. But now all of a sudden someone ruined that and gave us new information. Paul is simply saying, we know where the meat comes from. We know that it's just food and it's fine. But the person sitting next to us doesn't know that. And we need to be considerate of them. So we give up our freedoms for their behalf. Verses 29 and 30 are difficult, because after he says this, he then says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? He almost seems like he's contradicting himself, what he just said. Why should I worry about someone else's conscience? Why should someone else's conscience cause me to have to change? I believe, and there's a lot of commentary on these two verses because people have a hard time understanding how does this fit, Paul? Because what you just said seems to contradict this. And also what you're going to say next seems to contradict this. I think there's two possible answers, and I'll explain why I think I picked the one I did. The first one is Paul's offering these as rhetorical questions to help us come to the conclusion of when he says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? The question then is, because I'm looking out for them. It's not about me. And the same question in 30, if I take with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Again, the rhetorical question would demand the response of, again, it's not just about me, it's me looking out for others. And I think that's a good way of looking at it, but I think there's more to it than that. I think Paul is also saying that not every situation is equal. In the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with what we do in response to those who are weaker. Those who are partaking creates a stumbling block for. That if we partake, it could shipwreck their faith. Well, if we look at Romans, which we read a little bit earlier, but let me look at a couple verses here. Romans 14, 1 through 12. Paul talks more about this issue. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, when we look at Romans here, Romans doesn't give us quite the same emphasis that Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians. See, in 1 Corinthians, there was this church that was divided because of the knowledge that some possessed and that some did not possess. And those who had this knowledge were using this knowledge to puff themselves up as superior to those who did not have this knowledge. So Paul is telling those with the knowledge that they ought to look out for those who don't have this knowledge. That they need to give up their personal freedoms on behalf of those who may stumble as a result. But Paul, again, is specifically talking in 1 Corinthians about protecting the weaker one, whether it's a new believer or even an unbeliever who may be receiving the gospel. It's an important thing that we understand this because he is not telling us that we need to give up our freedoms for every single person who disagrees with us. In fact, that's what he says in Romans. He tells us not to judge one another in these things. The one who eats does it in honor of the Lord. The one who abstains does it in honor of the Lord. And who are you to judge? See, our lists don't work in that way. Legalism says, no, you don't eat. Period. And if you do eat, there's something wrong with you. Paul says, no, it's not that simple. Some people think one day is greater than another, and some people think every day is alike. But they do it to honor God, both of them. So do not pass judgment on one another in these things. Be humble about it. So here, I believe what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians is he's reminding us that there are times when just because someone else has a different viewpoint or their conscience is different than ours on a topic or a subject, that we're not being called to give up our freedoms for them. It's not a stumbling block for everybody if we do something that they don't necessarily like. If I decide that I'm going to go shopping on Sunday, some of you might not like that, but you're probably not going to walk away from the Christian faith over it. It's not a stumbling block for you. You just disagree with me. That's okay. You don't have to look down on me, and I don't have to look down on you. And there's a whole host of other things that we could talk about in that way. Well, as we come then to the final verses here in chapter 10, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul summarizes everything he's been saying for three chapters here at the very end. He says, in the end, here's what you need to do. Do everything you do for the glory of God. So when it comes down to whether you're going to eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says, do it for the glory of God. See, antinomianism says, no, I do it for my own personal pleasure. I just indulge myself. If I want to do it, I do it. It's living with no law. Paul says, no, it's about doing everything for the glory of God. And then he goes on and he says, seeking not my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So it's doing everything for the glory of God and doing everything I can not to offend others in order that they might be built up, that they might come to a knowledge of Christ, that their walk with Christ might mature. And then he calls us to imitate him in how he is giving up his rights as he imitates Christ who gave up his. Now, when Paul says, imitate me as I, or be imitators of me as I am of Christ, let's look at just a couple things that what Paul is referring to here. In Romans 15:3, he says, for Christ did not please himself. Christ wasn't concerned with his own personal pleasure. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ came to die for his people, not to please himself. He came to serve us. And then in Philippians chapter 2, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me back this up. It says here that Christ, though he was God, came to be a man on this earth. And it says that he emptied himself. Now, this has been misunderstood for a long, long time by many people. When Christ empties himself, it's not talking about that he stopped being God. That's impossible. He is God by nature. He can't just stop being God. He's God for our eternity. When it says that he emptied himself, it says he gave up his prerogatives as God and became a servant. And in the next line, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When it says that he emptied himself, basically what it's talking about is the fact that he came into this world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he gave all of that up to serve us. That's mind-blowing. The God of all creation came to serve? How does that happen? If the Queen of England showed up here, I'm sure she would expect certain things to be done for her. But Christ did not come with that. Christ came to serve us. And he did it by going to the cross and dying in our place, giving up all of his freedoms, all of his rights that he had. He had no reason to go to the cross. He was sinless. But he gave all of that up, set it aside for us, for our benefit. And now Paul says, this is how we should live towards others. Willing to set aside our freedoms for the benefit of others. Christian freedom, the one thing we have to, or a couple things that we need to understand is Christian freedom is not license or antinomianism. It doesn't mean we're simply free to do anything and everything we want, to indulge ourselves in everything that we want to do. We're still constrained by the moral law of God, and we are free to live not for ourselves, but to the glory of God and the welfare of others. But Christian freedom is not legalism either. Our standing and our worth are fully achieved in what Christ has done for us, not in our ability to keep the rules. But our freedom from the law frees us now to live by love for him rather than religious rule-keeping for him. What does that look like exactly? Let me give you an illustration that I think maybe help us to understand the difference between doing things out of love and doing things out of religious rule-keeping. You know that I like football. I talk about it, and you know I like it. But let me ask you this. Is it okay? Is it okay for me to like football? Most of you would probably say, yeah. There might be a few of you who said, well, it's kind of violent. Maybe not. But most of you would probably say, yeah, it's okay. Well, is it okay to go to a football game? Again, most of you would probably say, yeah, that's fine. You can go to a game. Well, what if I go to a game on a Sunday? Because that's when most of the NFL games are played anyway, right? What if it's a Sunday night? Some of you are, there's already probably a few that would say, no, Sundays are sacred. And others of you are thinking, well, if it's a Sunday night, it's not a big deal. Well, what if I go a little further? What if I say, what if there was this new believer who was supposed to go with me? But this new believer is kind of wrestling with the idea of, is it okay to skip church and not go and hear the message that my pastor is going to speak? Well, the legalist would say, well, of course you can't go to a football game on a Sunday. There's no even question about that. That's just the rule. Just check the list. And if it's not on your list, you have the wrong list. But Paul is saying that we exercise our freedoms out of love for Christ and others to honor our God and to look out for the welfare of others. So maybe my decision would be, you know, we'll just say Joe. Joe here is having issues with this. I know it's probably not the right thing for me to go because I don't want to be a bad influence on Joe. I don't want to cause him to stumble in his walk with the Lord. So it's easy enough for me to just not go. If I go to a football game or not, it's not going to change my standing in Christ. But how's it going to impact Joe's walk with Christ? And so out of my desire to look out for Joe and my desire to honor God in that situation, I say, I'm not going to go to the game. See, it's not about, well, here's the list and I'm just not going to do it because it's on the list. Instead, I do it because I want to love Joe and I want to love God. My motivation is totally different. See, legalism might get you to the same decision, but it gets you there in the wrong way. A lot of the things that you decide to do, the things aren't the issue. Why you decided to do the things you're doing. If it's just a list of do's and don'ts, that's legalism. And this is something as a parent that I've got to be very careful about. So when I tell my kids that don't do this or do that, and they start asking why, that I don't just say, because I said so. That I have to explain, we don't do this because we desire to honor God. We don't do this because, or we do this because we're looking out for somebody else. We got to explain these things better. It's not about legalistic rules. We're free. But we want to do everything out of love for our God. There's a huge difference. Huge difference. So let us look to exercise our freedoms that we have by honoring God. And let us look to bring glory to Him by how we look out for others. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for our freedoms that we have in Christ. Knowing that our sin is paid for, past, present, and future. There's nothing that we can do to merit Your love. But Lord, we want to live our lives in such a way that bring honor and glory to Your name. And we know that we do that by when we look out for our brothers and sisters, that we look out for their welfare, that we point others to Christ, that we don't put hindrances in the way. Lord, let us live in freedom, but let us exercise our freedoms in such a way that Your name is lifted up, willing to give up our freedoms for the benefit of others. Lord, again, we thank You for Christ, our Savior, the one who laid aside His freedoms and went to the cross at Calvary, the one who has bestowed His righteousness on us, that has brought forgiveness and reconciliation and a hope for eternity with You. Pray this now on His behalf. Amen.